Thank you, Doc. As the children are being dismissed for children's church, take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to the minor prophet of Micah. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. Micah chapter number 6 this morning. What a wonderful thought. God sees Jesus, then He sees me. I'm glad it's in that order. What a wonderful privilege it is to be saved. If you're here this morning and you don't know what that term means, or you're just not sure, what a better time, I can't think of one than this morning, to know for sure that your sins are forgiven and that God has given you a place in His eternal kingdom. Micah chapter 6, we'll begin reading in verse number 1. Our text verse this morning, where we will draw most of our thoughts, will be verse number 8. But this is an interesting back and forth between Micah and the people of Israel. Micah says in verse number 1 that God has a lawsuit against Israel, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Hear now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with His people, and He will plead with Israel." God lays out a lawsuit on the children of Israel. Then verses 3 through 5, Micah speaks on the behalf of Jehovah and presents what that case is. Not only is there a case, but this is what it is. "O my people, what have I done unto thee?" This is God speaking. "What have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. Bring your defense against me, God. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam. And my people remember now what Balak king of Moab consulted and what Balaam the son of Beor answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord." Now the congregation responds in verses 6 and 7. And this is their response. "Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams?" They're saying that God's judgment can't be appeased, that they can't do enough sacrifices to please Him. And then whether they are sarcastic or heathenistic, you can't really tell. My thought is that they actually have so been influenced by the world around them, by the heathen nations around them. Look what they ask God in verse number 8. "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul?" Here these people said, "God is so difficult to please, I can't even give Him my firstborn as a sacrifice and Him be pleased with me." And Micah takes all these externals, all these showmanship of religion, he cuts straight through the heart of the matter. In verse number 8, God uses Micah to plunge past all these externals and right into the heart of the matter. Here is God's response. "He has showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God?" Will you allow God to do the exact same thing He did with the children of Israel? Will you unmask those externals that so tightly guard the hidden secrets of your heart and mind? Will you strip away those things? I am sincerely unconcerned with externals or promises of great sacrifice being displayed this morning. I really could care less about that. But I have been so disturbed to the point of almost physical ailment that God do an eternal work in my soul with the truths here, because it is so easy to get out of balance spiritually. And yet God so simply states it in His Word. This is God's three-step plan for spiritual balance. Very, very simple, very straightforward, and yet so many times we seek for such deep truths from God's Word, we can't simply implement the basics of what He shows us. As we bow for prayer, I'd ask you to bow your heads, but I want you to respond even before we start this morning. As we bow for prayer, I want to know who would, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, who would say, you know, before we even start, I'm not sure what God may do in my heart this morning, but with my head bowed, I'm willing to raise my hand and say, if God deals with me, whether it's an issue of imbalance or blatant sin, I'm willing to do business with God. As we bow for prayer, would you lift your hand if you're willing to make that commitment to God this morning? I'm willing to deal with whatever God shows me. Lord, I pray that you would do an eternal, internal work in our hearts. So many times we seek for such deep truths that we get frustrated, just like the children of Israel. We are so consumed with all the externals that we think we cannot please you, and yet we neglect our own hearts. I pray, Lord, that you would use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, to slice open those areas that we are guarding and resisting you. And Lord, break down our religiosity, our desire to show what we can and can't do, and the standards and all the externals. And God, just touch our hearts. Help us to have a devotional heart attitude rather than performance-based Christianity. Lord, I pray that you would help us as we look through your plan of spiritual balance. Thank you for those who are willing to make that commitment even before we start, that if you deal with our hearts, we're willing and humble enough to do business with you. Pray, Lord, now for your strength and your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. And our text that God lays out before us, this three-step plan for spiritual balance, God laid it out for Israel, but let me say that the effectiveness of this plan has not eroded with time. It is just as potent for the Christian today as it was the day Micah first preached it. As we examine this simple three-step process, we need to keep in mind a couple parameters. Look at verse number 8 again, if you would please. The Bible says, "He hath showed thee." He hath showed thee. This plan is biblical. God shows us things through His Word. There are other ways that we can learn about God, but God's revealed will for our life is through His Word. This plan is biblical. It says, "He has showed thee, O man." It is personal. This is not to all of mankind and the vast, you know, expanses of humanity. This is, O man. This is individual. This is not for everybody in the church. This is for me. This is for you individually. It says that it is good. He has showed thee what is good. This is a good plan, and it's required. The Lord doth require of thee. We need to keep that in mind. We also need to understand that these three aspects of doing justly, loving mercy, and walking humbly with God cannot be isolated and treated as individual units. Rather, these need to be treated as one cohesive trinity of truth. If you do not, there is a very real possibility that you can become crippled or very lopsided in your spiritual life. God's first requirement in His three-step plan for spiritual recovery or balance is this: righteous living. Ask yourself this question: does my every action of every day meet God's standard for justice? This word just, the Bible says, but to do justly. God's requirement is that we do justly. This word just is used, some form of it, about 170 times in your English Bible. It describes many things. It describes Noah in Genesis 6. He was a just man and perfect in his generation. When God was instructing the Israelites, He commanded them to use just weights and balances, just units of measurements. In other words, He needed them to hold to exactly what the proper standard was when they dealt in business. Judges were commanded to rule over the people with just judgment. Jesus, our Savior, was recognized as a just person. So what does it mean to do justly? The basic idea of just living comes from the same root word that we get a lot of other words in our Bible, and that root word is right or righteousness. doing justice or doing justly is righteous living. Both of those words come from the root that has the basic idea of to be straight or straightness. You think about what the Bible says about God. It says, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. You can't even shine a light on God and get His shadow to move. He is so straight. And just like the law of gravity that God created pulls everything in a straight line, straight down, unless another force is acted on that object, just as He pulls that line straight down, even so, the Spirit of God pulls us into straight alliance with the rightness of God. What is justice? Well, the Bible says in Ezekiel, if a man be just, he will do what is lawful and right. Justice is obeying the laws, whether those laws are criminal laws or those laws are institutional laws. The Bible says in Exodus 15, hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God and do that which is right in His sight. Let me give you two more verses along this site, but justice or doing justly, righteous living, is not in my sight. Righteous living is in the sight of the all-knowing, all-seeing God. Our righteousness is not for other people. Deuteronomy 6:18, thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord. Deuteronomy 13:18, do that which is right in the eyes of the Lord. Justice is this. Justice is doing the right thing, being the right thing, and influencing others to do and be the right thing. Well, you got to know what the right thing is, don't you? Justice is acting like God in every situation. I'm frustrated that it has been so trivialized, but it is a great question. What would Jesus do? I hate the commercial aspect of that, how it's been made so trite and so just degraded in what the question really is. But if we learn to ask ourselves that question, I think it would revolutionize a lot of what we do. Now, let's not analyze this from a pie-in-the-sky, distant kind of philosophical relationship. This morning, let me just say, when it comes to doing justly, to right living, let's look at our lives over the past week. How did you do this week? Did you follow God's very first step in His plan? Oh, I love to be spiritually balanced. Well, did you do right? You know, there's a great song I learned as a kid. It says, do right till the stars fall. Do right till the last call. Do right. Even if no one else stands by you, do right. Do right. Did you do right? We all have an innate sense of what's right and wrong. And as God develops us spiritually, we have the ability to know more about what is right and wrong. But just with what you know, not with what you don't know, but just with what you know. Did you do right this week? I'd say that if we were honest, we may not measure up quite as well as we'd like everybody else to think we did. If I were to ask you this morning, did you do what was right this week, what would you say? I think a better question is, would your answer change if God asked you that question this morning? After all, He knows everything, what you did and why you did it. But let's not ask ourselves what we know to be righteous living. What are we doing about it? Now, when I think of balance and I think of rightness, we must understand that there are times when the right thing is to withhold judgment. And that leads us into our next point in just a moment. But let me give you an illustration of this, a physical illustration to demonstrate a spiritual truth. National Geographic has a series of videos that uncover the science behind different martial arts. And using tech scan sensors and high-speed cameras, they break down and monitor different forces and pressures of different things that the human body can do. Whether it's the pressures of kicks or punches or weapons or whatever, they measure all this stuff and break it down scientifically. Now, one such documentary explored a specific style of kung fu called Crane-style kung fu. And that style is known for its legendary balance, even when there is attacks coming at it. The tests were run with a martial artist, and what they did was they took metal poles that ran up 2 feet, then staggered 4, 6, and 8 feet into the air, and on top of those poles was a small 8-inch metal platform that was on top of the poles sitting on the ground. And so what they did was they asked this martial artist to stand on these different platforms, and he would balance on those platforms. Okay, in and of itself, that's a pretty impressive feat. However, then they took a second martial artist who took ninja stars and started throwing them at him. And he had to dodge them while maintaining his balance. You know, there are times spiritually when it's exactly the same way. You have the truths of Scripture and the pressures of life, and you're trying to balance some of this stuff out, and then it just seems out of nowhere, Satan just starts throwing darts at you, doesn't he? And while you're trying to do right, there are so many reasons we don't. There are so many different things pulling at us that we almost, let's be honest, feel justified in not doing the right thing. You ever done that? Have you ever rationalized and thought, you know, I know what God wants me to do, but He'll understand because, and then we lay out the difficulties of our life. Well, I'm in pain. Well, I hadn't had much sleep. Well, I'm under pressure. I'm this, I'm that. Have you ever done that, or is it just me? Am I the only unspiritual person in this? I mean, I do that from time to time. I rationalize why I do or don't do what I know to be right. You say, what a terrible preacher. Well, I don't think I'm alone in that, and I'll leave it at that. But as we try to balance the truths of Scripture and the demands of life and deal with the attacks of Satan, sometimes we can kind of feel singled out. And there are times where we actually want to justify not doing the right thing. But I want you to think about this truth. It's a phrase from the martial arts realm, and it is very true when it comes to Satan. The beauty of having a defense-minded martial art is that there is no such thing as an indefensible attack. If somebody attacks you, that means they're exposing themselves in some way. The same is true with Satan. We are guaranteed through Ephesians 6 that we have all the defenses we need to quench the fiery darts of the wicked. We have the ability to counterattack. We have everything that we need to be guaranteed victory. Furthermore, we as a church do not need to worry about whether or not we can be effective in this community, because the Bible promises that the gates of hell shall not prevail against us. The gates are not used for attack. I've never been attacked with a gate, okay? That's not an attack weapon. That is Satan saying, hey, I'm trying to lock down these souls, and the Bible promises us that if we are doing the right thing and willing to move forward, not only do we have an indefensible defense, an unattackable defense, we have the ability to defend anything, but we also have the ability to move forward, and Satan can't do anything about it. But it all boils down to, are you willing to do the right thing? Are you willing to do the right thing? Remember, your present actions are determining what you will become. Your present actions are determining what you will become. If you don't like what you are going to become based on what you're doing right now, if you want to be different, do differently. Pretty simple stuff. If you want to be different, do differently. Number two, not only does God require us to do justly, but He requires a love for mercy. What do you do when somebody else wrongs you? Do you love mercy? Hey, I love mercy when I'm on the receiving end. I just got to be honest. When I totally blew it and I know that I deserve judgment or I deserve to replace something because I broke it or, you know, you fill in the blank, it's nice when somebody has mercy on me. But do we love giving mercy? Yesterday, my wife and I swung by the store after leaving the Pregnancy Resource Center Walk for Life, and we selected our items and went over to the self-checkout. Now, we needed some assistance from an employee to complete our order, so we called her over. This proved to be a very trying experience because, first, she couldn't figure out how to help us finish the transaction. Then she wanted to cancel the entire order, but she couldn't figure out how. And before she got done running back and forth from the phone on the intercom and, you know, trying to redo the same things that didn't work the first time, she turns to my wife and scolded her for how she was checking out. And I just thought, wow. And, you know, the bottom line is that there's no law broken in the big scheme of things. There is nothing really you know, whatever. People have bad days. But clearly this woman was not acting in accord with her training or her company policy. It was obvious that she was flustered and embarrassed that she could not, you know, help us get done what needed to be done. She couldn't properly solve her problem. And we certainly had a valid case of poor customer service if we wanted to pursue it. Now, when this lady turned and scolded my wife started, and she was not angry, she started to gently say, you know, you really need to work on, and then before she finished her sentence about attitude or customer service, she made a choice. She made a choice to love mercy. And I was searching for an illustration, and it just kind of lived out in front of me. Did this lady deserve to be corrected? Of course. It was terrible customer service. Was there wrong? Well, of course, nothing illegal or, you know, whatever. Justice demands judgment, whatever. Yeah, it wasn't that big a deal. But let me back off just a minute and bring the balance of our first point about doing justly. When you are consumed with doing the right thing, there are some times when you as a just person would struggle because it would almost feel like a violation of conscience to let a situation like this pass by. You see, there are some people who are so conscientious, so meticulous, so good people, that they would feel it their duty to help this lady understand how she messed up. They would feel it their duty to other people, in all sincerity, I'm being serious, they would feel it their need to explain the situation to a manager in order to help that company be better. And you know, there may be times for that. But this is where the balance of Scripture takes effect. Blending mercy with justice in no way negates justice. Did you get that? Blending mercy and justice does not mean all of a sudden you're not just anymore. Mercy and justice go hand in hand. And if you overemphasize one to the exclusion of the other, you will not be a balanced Christian. Now, here in our passage, verse number 8, the Bible says this. God commands us to love mercy. It's a requirement. Listen to what the Bible says in Isaiah 61, verse 8. God is quoted as saying, I, the Lord, love judgment. How do you love mercy and love judgment at the same time? Don't they seem to conflict? Well, let me help you with that. An exclusive focus on judgment, where you never consider even the possibility of mercy, an exclusive focus on judgment will produce a spiritual zealot. That person who is willing to violate clear scriptural teaching in an effort to help God carry out His justice. You know, we live in kind of the movie mentality where if we don't see God's justice in 63 minutes, then we're going to have to help Him with it. You know, there are those of us who struggle with that basic tendency. Most of our lives are very right. We do right a lot, but we don't love mercy. On the flip side of that, an exclusive focus on mercy to the point that you never consider judgment will produce a spiritual pacifist, one who is willing to overlook sin in an effort to stay positive and avoid in any way being offensive. That is not biblical mercy either. So where is the balance? Well, what is mercy? Mercy is withholding judgment or a sentence from the person that deserves that punishment. That is what mercy is. You got wronged. Somebody deserves punishment. You don't give them the punishment. You know, your very salvation is a result of God's mercy. I mean, think about that. Many times we think, oh, they're going to get away with it. No, 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 no. The very fact that we're saved is a result of God's mercy. But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love, wherewith He loved us, even when we are dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ by grace. You're saved, Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Jude verse 21, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. God's mercy is the reason that I have eternal life. God's mercy is the reason that we're not consumed. God's mercies, every day He loads us down with benefits. God's mercy is the reason that we're not consumed. It is God's mercy that I can stand before you as a forgiven sinner and preach God's truth to you. Have you ever wanted to be merciful to somebody? You really did, but you weren't quite sure if you should be. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been there where you really want to be merciful, and that fatherly or motherly or brotherly or sisterly or subordinate, whatever the relationship is, you really want to be merciful to that individual, but you just kind of have that argument within yourself. Should I, shouldn't I? Should I, shouldn't I? Is this good for him? Is it not? Turn with me to Proverbs 16, if you would. Proverbs 16, go to the left a little bit. I want to present a thought to you that you probably are aware of, but many times we don't really think about it. I want you to realize or remember that mercy and judgment do not exclude each other. The purpose for both judgment and mercy, are you ready for this? The purpose for mercy and judgment are exactly the same. They have the exact same purpose. The purpose of justice or judgment is not for people to pay for their wrongdoing. Are you with me? You say, well, that's what the whole justice system is for. Maybe so, but that's not God's justice system. That is why there is such a hollowness, a lack of fulfillment, even when the guilty party is punished. There is no satisfaction in that. We often say, well, justice was served, but there's no satisfaction in that. And if you do have satisfaction in that, you're wrong, because people cannot pay for their sins. Judgment is not to help people pay for their sins, because people cannot pay for their sins. Otherwise, there would not be such a thing as an eternal hell. There would be no need for eternal punishment, because eventually, some thousands of years down the road, somebody would suffer enough to pay for their sins. So judgment is not, the purpose of judgment is not to get people to pay for their sins. So when we do right and other people do wrong, we shouldn't want them to do right so they can pay for their sins. And if you think you are paying for your sins by doing right, if somehow you think you are gaining favor with God by your right living, you're not thinking properly. You're not thinking biblically. Mercy, on the other hand, is not for people to escape punishment. So many times we think, well, if I have mercy on them, then they won't get punished. And if they don't get punished, they're not paying for what they did. That's not the point of mercy. Many times we struggle being merciful because somehow justice is being cheated. We got the wrong idea of what mercy and justice are doing. Still others think that through our mercy we can somehow protect those that we love from judgment. You know, there's a lot of parents who try to protect children who are wrong and deserve judgment because they want to somehow protect them from that. But again, that's not true. Proverbs 16 gives us the balance. Proverbs 16 and verse number 6, the Bible says, by mercy and truth, iniquity is purged. There's our word, mercy and truth. And by the fear of the Lord, and let's just be honest, the fear of the Lord, we fear God because we have learned His judgments. I really didn't fear God until God showed me what He could do to me. Not what He did, but what He could do to me. That is the fear of the Lord. By fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. The purpose of mercy is to purge iniquity. The purpose of judgment is to depart from evil. So in both cases, the goal of mercy and judgment, both of them are to get the sinner to stop sinning. Okay? That's the only purpose. We cannot make anybody atone for what they did. Vengeance is not ours to give. There is nothing we can do in a vindictive way that will somehow make that person pay, because they can't. They can't. God's judgments are not vitriolic. They are not mean. They are not hateful. They are not in a way to just get people to suffer. God's purpose for any judgment is simply to turn the heart of those being judged back to Him. Judgment is actually an act of God's mercy. Do you get that? Judgment and the fact that we know about it is an act of God's mercy. As for mercy, it can only be effective when the guilty person is being honest. Have you ever sinned against someone? Of course we have. And you knew it, and you just felt terrible. But have you ever felt so badly you really didn't care what their reaction was going to be? You just wanted to get it right? Have you ever been that disturbed? I know I have. There have been times where I really didn't care what, I mean, they could have told me to do anything to make it right, and I'd have done it because I just, God had crushed my heart so badly that I had wronged them so much that I really didn't care what they had to say. I was willing to do it. If you are ever in that situation, guess what? You're a prime candidate for God's mercy. You see, mercy is enacted when the guilty party admits it before he is discovered. If someone has sinned against me and they come to me in honesty and tell me about it, biblically, I need to have mercy. Because otherwise, I am carrying out judgment that is not needed. Because the purpose of judgment is not to make them pay, it is to get them to change. So my two tools when I am working with somebody spiritually are mercy and judgment. In my own life, it's mercy and judgment. When do you have the opportunity to have mercy on yourself? When you're being honest with yourself. When do you need to enact some sort of discipline, maybe an accountability partner, maybe some sort of discipline in your life? When you're not being honest with yourself and you're not willing to get rid of whatever it is. When I deal with other people, I have two tools. I'm either merciful or I encourage them to do right. I enact some sort of justice in their life. Those are my two tools, and how I use them is basically how honest they're going to be. And the way God works in your life, whether He is going to carry out judgment and justice or mercy, is how honest you are with Him. So when we think about doing right and loving mercy, these are not two conflicting ideas. These are not two conflicting ways of life. These are one and the same. One and the same, the hand-in-hand opportunity to serve God. So, that seems like a pretty good balance. Why in the world would there need to be a third element to this spiritual balance? Well, I think it's because when we work with people and we see God at work and we see God's work in other people's lives successfully, and we start doing the right thing, it's exciting. But most of us take excitement and get proud of ourselves. You know, hey, look, that person made a good decision. Well, guess I knew what to tell them, huh? Oh, look, you know, I haven't struggled with this particular sin in a long time. God's given me consistent victory. Well, yay for me. Let me pat myself on the back. You see, though these two can balance very well, and though it can produce a very good life in the sense of how we interact with each other, there's a third very important aspect of this balance. Third and finally, God's plan for spiritual balance requires a humble perspective. Ask yourself this question about a humble perspective. How do you act when you're treated like a servant? You know, we often say, I believe in servant leadership. But isn't there always that one dear, sweet saint that seems to think it's their spiritual ministry to help keep you humble and busy? You know, that dear, sweet one that always has some critique of how you can do it better. That person who always seems to, you know, encourage you to be busy with their problems. And you know, look, I'm a pastor. I don't have a problem dealing with people's problems. I don't have a problem dealing with people. But these kind of situations are really humbling because we often bristle inside and just like, and then as that person tries to convince us of what we need to do or how we need to deal with something, in our most sanctified voice, we begin to spew our pride. You know, we just start spewing all these reasons why we're too important to do this or why they don't need to be correcting us about that. But we just feel justified because of how that person's treating us. I may be the only one that struggles with that, but it kind of depends on your definition of humility. What is humility? How does it differ from pride? Let me give you three different statements about humility. Humility is the absence of positive pride. Positive pride says, I'm awesome, which is pretty obvious, but I just wanted you to know that you're in the presence of pure awesomeness. So in case you were wondering, I'm awesome. Okay, that's positive pride. That's pretty obvious. But humility is not just the absence of positive pride. Humility is the absence of what I call negative pride. Because there's another self-centered focus that is just as wrong. And that says, nobody loves me. People don't care about me. I could die and it would be 3 years before anybody even knew and 5 years before anybody cared. Okay? That is negative pride. Both of them are so consumed with self that they're both pride. True humility is when you think about yourself through God's perspective, not God through your perspective. True humility is when you think about others through God's perspective, not others through your perspective. There's two filters in life. This is one, God's holy word, and the other is carnal old you. And we always analyze everything on one of those two premises. We either think, I don't like that because I, or we say, I don't like that because it offends God. Can I just say that the proper relationship with us as brothers and sisters should be, you care less about my opinion unless what you're doing changes my opinion about God. If I am doing something and you don't like it, I really don't care unless I am somehow damaging your view of my God. Then I've got a big problem. See what I'm saying? It's not about each other and impressing each other. It's not about me scratching your back, you scratching mine. Neither is it, you know, putting up the dukes and keeping you at a distance because I'm a man and I can handle it. It is about both of us interacting in a very mature way with each other, but also understanding that you may have preferences that I don't, and it's okay. I may have preferences that you don't, and it's okay. And yet all of that is absolutely fine as long as I'm not damaging you spiritually and vice versa. Otherwise, it goes right back to number one where I try to change you because I want you to do right based on what I think. Not what God thinks, but what I think. This perspective about true humility will cause a desire, if you're honest about looking at yourself the way God does, it kind of makes you want to hop in the ash pile with Job and just say, I abhor myself. But you know, the other beauty of this is when I view myself as God sees me, I remember that I'm more than a conqueror. I remember that I am seated right now in heavenly places. I remember that I'm called to be a saint of God, Saint Michael. Hi. I'm not awesome. But you know, when you think about yourself from God's perspective, think about it. You're a trumpet call away from no more sorrow, no more night, only God's eternal light. Jesus is coming again. And it's a wonderful thing of being able to remove yourself from yourself. And you don't have to worry about whether you're awesome or nobody loves you. You can just say, praise the Lord. I'm doing everything I know to do right. I love the opportunity to be merciful to people because it's a whole lot more fun to be merciful to people when they'll just be honest with themselves. And the whole reason I judge people is not for some twisted sort of vengeance, but because I want them to do right anyway. So if they'll change with mercy, then that's even more exciting. And then ultimately, God gets the praise for it, so that's what I want anyway. You see the balance that comes into play when you just take all three of these simple truths and not really go deep with them, just go practical. Just go into the depths of your heart and say, God, am I really doing justly? Am I really doing what's right? Not just the externals, not just those things that other people can see, but how are my motives? Why did I do that? Was it because I knew their view of me would be down a notch if they saw what I really am, and so I produced this even though God's not working in my heart to produce that? Or is it just that I want to do right because I know the more right I am, the closer to the one I love I can be? Why do you even want to do right? You know, so many people want to do it for their own motives, which is pride. Do you love mercy? I think we'd love mercy a whole lot more if we understood why God judges. If we understand that judgment is not to get people to pay, and we just understood that people are forgiven people, and all they have to do is accept God's mercy, and they'll never have to pay for their sin, and instead of wanting people to pay for the sin that they did to us, we simply view them as the people that they are, the forgiven sinners that God has forgiven, with the opportunity that we can reflect Christ's likeness in their life, I think we love mercy a lot more than we do because we got a wrong view of it. But it has the same purpose as judgment. And if we do these things and allow ourselves to remove ourselves from pride, we can be a balanced, spiritual Christian. Like the martial artist, you may struggle to live justly when those darts are hurled, when Satan plants thoughts in your mind about how other people may be thinking or treating you, thinking about you or how they're acting towards you. When they say, obviously they did, when Satan poses as your old nature and says, obviously this person thinks this about you because they did such and such, that's a good time to understand you need God's help. You need God's help to remove that pride and to avoid those fiery darts of the wicked. You need to stay balanced. It doesn't matter on these platforms which way you fall off. If you fall from 8 feet, you're probably going to get hurt. It doesn't really matter to Satan which way he gets you to fall. He just wants you to fall. It doesn't matter if he can make a righteous zealot out of you. He doesn't care if he makes a pacifist out of you and you have no guts to stand up to any sin. He doesn't care if he makes a proud Christian out of you. He just wants you out of balance. So as we bow for prayer, every head bowed, every eye closed, can I just ask you, how is your spiritual balance this morning? Are you becoming a spiritual zealot? Are you becoming too permissive because you have a wrong view of mercy? Are you using mercy and justice properly? Let me just read you a verse, and then we'll pray. For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble, to revive the heart of the contrite ones. Are you proud? What are you proud of? Some talent or accomplishment? What's blocking your view of the Savior? Jesus extends to you the offer of life in perfect spiritual balance. So I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. I'm not going to ask for anything else. When I pray, I'm going to have Doc lead us in a song. If you meant business this morning when you raised your hand before, you can stay seated, you can come to an old-fashioned or whatever you need. I don't need you to do something publicly for me. I need you to do business with God. God needs you to do business with Him. You will never be an effective, balanced, spiritual Christian if you don't do business with Him. Lord, I pray that You'll do that eternal, internal work in our hearts. I pray, God, that You would help us to demonstrate a life of spiritual balance. Help us not to be zealots that are mean and judgmental. Help us not to be pacifists who have no ability to resist the evils of this world. And God, help us to not be a proud church. God, help me to demonstrate this in my life. Help me, Lord. I can't do it without You, and I pray that You would be working in hearts even now. In Jesus' name.